my welcome. If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians 1. Just lay it open on your lap there and we'll get back to it. Let's pray. Father, as we do every time we open your word, as we do every time we come to this book, we'd pray that you'd help us understand. Father, we know that your ways are higher than our ways, your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and unless you teach us these things, we'll never get it. So, Father, through your Holy Spirit, we would pray in Jesus' name that you would help us think your thoughts. Amen. Last week we launched the Thanksgiving season by hearing the call of the psalmist to bless the Lord, O my soul, and to forget none of his benefits. And this morning we want to begin to do that. We want to begin to rummage through the benefits of trusting Christ. We want to rummage through the good things that God has given us in Christ. We want to expose them so that you can see what they are. We want to examine them so that you can understand what they're worth. And we want to enjoy them so that you can feel as rich as you are. We want to begin this morning at the top of the list with benefit number one, the most exquisite of them all, the one that to you and me will prove in the long run the most precious by far, the one that has in the past cost God the most by far. It is the benefit that the Jews regarded as the most prized possession of the kingdom of God. It's the benefit which Christians of all ages have felt is the most precious thing God has given. It's the thing that Christ offered to people the most frequently. It's the thing that the disciples prized most highly. It's the reasons the multitudes came out of their little earthen houses to hear the Savior. It's the reason Nicodemus sneaked off in the middle of the night for a meeting with the Savior. It's the reason the rich young ruler came and in broad daylight knelt before him. It's the reason the disciples stayed when the multitudes left. It's the thing which Christ earned when he died and authenticated when he rose. It's the supreme token of the love of God to you and to me. It appears in every book of the New Testament like a full-page ad. It is the centerpiece of the Bible. It is the core, the central offer of the gospel. The benefit, of course, is eternal life. Now, while eternal life is by far the most precious benefit God gives to those who trust Christ, it's also probably the most difficult to appreciate, isn't it? When you're young and in good health, when you're warm and safe, eternal life seems kind of like a microscope to a three-year-old. Or a tricycle to an old man, doesn't it? I mean, who needs it? We've got forever, don't we? It seems that way, doesn't it? Unless you've had the good fortune of brushing with death, unless you've lost a mother or a father, unless you've lost a husband or a wife, unless you've lost brother or sister, son or daughter, unless you've almost been lost yourself, unless you've been thrust into combat or tumbled through an accident or waited for the lab results of a tumor, chances are this benefit hasn't been worth much to you. But in fact, It's the most precious thing God gives. And what I'd like to do this morning is lift this benefit out of the drawer and hold it in our hand long enough so that you and I feel way deep down inside what an inexpressibly precious thing this is. As you look through the scriptures, you find that there are two simple reasons that eternal life is priceless. It's priceless, first of all, because of what it provides. What it adds. What it brings to the party. What it gives you that you wouldn't have unless God gave it to you. To see this most graphically, I'd like you to turn to Philippians 1 where you are, and I want to show you one of the most striking, one of the most strange, one of the most arresting passages in all the Bible. It begins in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 19. Paul, under house arrest in Rome, is writing to the Christians in the Greek city of Philippi, and this is what he says. He says, "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions. He says, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. And yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Now, what's strange about this? Well, what's strange about it, quite obviously, is you've got a man who is sane and in his right mind who's looking forward to dying. Look at the passage. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The word's profit, advantage. It's a good deal. When I finally get to die, that's when my ship comes in. That's when my stock splits and goes through the ceiling. That's when things will be better than they've ever been before. For me to die is gain. He said, now here, while I'm with you, I've got the opportunity for a marvelous life, for good ministry, and frankly, I'm hard-pressed between the two. I can't make up my mind which I'd rather have. No, he says, in fact, I know which one I'd rather have. For me, I have the desire. That's the passion, the longing, the yearning to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary. He says, I stick around here for two simple reasons, out of obedience to God and out of obligation to you, but beyond that, there's nothing desirable here compared with there. Now, you know what makes this particularly strange? If this guy was in physical agony, if he was writhing in a hospital bed in inexpressible pain, if he was in mental confusion, if he was in emotional depression, you could understand a comment like this. Under those circumstances, people lose their will to live. But you read this letter, and that's not true of Paul at all. It's going very well with Paul at this point. His ministry's going well. It's going well in Philippi. They're prospering in Philippi. They've stuck with it, and the prognosis is very good. It's going well in Rome. He's got people coming to him. You read the last part of the books of Acts. He's under house arrest. He's renting his own house, and people are coming to him in droves. It says he's preaching the kingdom of God and teaching with all openness, unhindered. Not only the Christians coming, the guards who are guarding him are coming to Christ. He says, my imprisonment on the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else as well. The gospel is spreading like wildfire, and it's penetrating the nobility and the upper crust of Rome as has never been seen. Physically, he's content. He's got a home. He's got a house. The Philippians have just sent him some money. He's delighted. Spiritually, he's filled with joy and peace and contentment and optimism and enthusiasm. And here you've got a man with all of that. And he's looking forward to dying. Now, what's the point? I'll tell you what the point is. Because Christ died for you and has given you eternal life, death is better than life. The underlying dread, the underlying tragedy, the thing that is so difficult for you and me to face, we find it difficult even to think about, almost impossible to talk about. That dreaded end is in fact a marvelous beginning. And the thing which represents for you and me intuitively, instinctively, inescapably, the darkest hole in the future is actually the brightest light. How can that be? Well, there are two things that Paul tells us happen when a Christian dies. The first thing is we depart. We leave the body. The second thing is we arrive. We get to be with Christ. Now, when you track that through the Bible and you trace that right down through the streams of Scripture, what you find is that death represents four giant steps forward. Physically, no more pain. The Bible makes it very plain that when you and I die, our body dies, but our spirit lives, and we continue to live. Our mind, our will, our emotions, our consciousness, our sensitivity, our alertness, our awareness of what's going on, our ability to express and communicate, our ability to sense and take in, that continues. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Remember when Jesus was dying, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I'm leaving the body. I'm leaving the body. I'm coming to you. He said to the thief on the cross, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. You don't die today, but you will leave that wretched body and this wretched place, and today you'll be with me in paradise. When a Christian dies, they leave the body behind, and with it, all the bodily pain. Now you think about that. That means no more chills, no more fever, no more nausea, no more migraine headaches, no more aching muscles or aching backs or arthritis in the joints. No more piercing of needles digging for veins, no more slices of the surgeon's scalpel, no more stitches. No more gallstones, no more kidney stones, no more aching heart or difficulty with breathing. No more of that stuff. No more dim vision, no more hard of hearing, no more lameness, no more limping. It's gone. You leave the body behind. Our best friends in Dallas were a couple called Jim and Faith Battle, and they had a second daughter, Rachel, who died of crib death. And when we went to bury this second daughter, the first daughter stood there beside him, looked into the grave, and kind of tugged on her daddy's pant leg and says, now don't worry, Daddy, Rachel's body's in there, but her face and everything are with Jesus. Boy, that's right. When you die, your body stays here, but your face and everything go be with Christ. Marvelous release. Not only do we benefit and take a giant step forward physically, we take one forward morally. No more sin. By that I mean no more of this instinct to be mean that racks every one of us. No more that instinct for jealousy and for greed and for lust and for impatience and for self-consciousness and self-defensiveness and self-centeredness. No more of that stuff. See, that's tied up in this body right here. That wrestling that Paul describes, the spirit wrestles against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. So no matter what I do, I can't do what I want because half of me is chapped. See, that's gone. The frustration of Romans 7, the things that I want to do, I can't do. The things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. That's gone. He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory in Jesus Christ. How does He give us the victory? I'll tell you how He gives you the victory. He gives you eternal life. And when you die, you leave the body and you leave that innate meanness behind. And for the first time in your life, you can be nice. And part of you won't regret it. That's departing the body. My desire to depart. What about being with Christ? Well, that means two tremendous things. It means spiritually you take a step forward. You finally get some sight. You get to see Christ. Remember where Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly, and he was talking about a brass mirror. You know what it's like to look into brass? It's kind of wavy and vague and fuzzy and foggy, and you can't exactly make everything out. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have been fully known. Think of it. You're going to get to see the one that we've just been able to talk about and guess about and wonder about and discuss about and sing about down here. You're finally going to get to see Jesus Christ sitting there at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. You'll get to see these angels which right now are invisible to us. You'll get to see heaven. You'll get to see the stuff that's going on behind the scenes and the connection between people crying out to God and God responding. The war, the invisible war between angels and demons, the God of the heavens and the devil of hell. You'll get to see that stuff. Jesus said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Paul said, to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. We get to see it. See it. Not only do we take steps forward physically and morally and spiritually, but finally, we get a giant step forward relationally. Reunion. You pass into the presence of God. You pass into the company of all the godly people who've died before you. What a reunion. You ever been to a high school reunion? Ever been to a family reunion? And after 20 years, seen an old friend? Squealed with delight, with surprise that they'd be there. Happy chatter. My Father's house, said Jesus, are many mansions. Hebrews tells us there's a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, watching together. Heaven is pictured as a reunion of the people of God. Tremendous deal. You know, when you put all that together, what it spells is a marvelous release. A marvelous release. See, that's what Paul is saying here. For me to die is gain. I'm hard-pressed whether to live or to die, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Do you see that? Isn't that comforting? Isn't that comforting? I mean, isn't that comforting as you anticipate your own death? To realize that the thing that you dread and fear and try to squeeze out of your mind because it is so unthinkable and so unbearable, that thing is actually the brightest light in your future. That relax your neck and shoulders and insides. When I was in the sixth grade, they came around to our school and they gave the TB time test, a little shot they put under your skin to see if you've been exposed to TB or if you have it, and mine showed up positive. Now, I was a young kid at that time, and I didn't know what that meant, but I did know, in my mind, what that meant is you had it. And I didn't know much about TB, except I knew it meant they put you in the hospital and you have to go away from your parents, and I knew that it makes your lungs ache and you die. That's what I knew. And so when they came around to examine them, I hid, and I didn't show anybody my TB time test. I was scared to death. But do you know, for the next 3 years, I was convinced I was about to die. Now, for a little kid, you may think that's funny, but for a little kid, you know, we'd play Little League Baseball, and Dad would talk about how much fun it is. Now, one day I'd get to play in the big leagues, and I'd kind of nod to play along, but inside I thought, you know, I'll never make it to the big leagues. And there was just a heavy oppression over my life. I wondered, when would I start coughing and be unable to stop? When would they come to carry me away? And I tell you, that was oppressive. Oppressive. Many of you face something like that. And I just tell you that the most precious word of God to you is, if you trust Christ as Savior, the most dreaded thing is actually the most delightful. Isn't it comforting as you anticipate the death of those who are kind of close to you? A mother or a father, a husband or a wife, a brother or sister, even a child. You know, I think my most agonizing nightmare, every once in a while I'll watch my children at play, and the thought will cross my mind, what if they die? And that's unbearable. See, until you read a passage like this, until you come to God and you see the provision of eternal life, it's unbearable. You know, but with that, I have the assurance of God that when and if that comes, God can make it very bearable. And if you doubt that, you just need to talk to Dixie Davies, who just lost a husband, Jimmy Salas, who just lost a father, Tom David, who lost a wife, John and Jan Bingaman, who lost a child a week old. And you will find that the testimony of every one of them is that when that strikes, the Holy Spirit of God brings to mind this benefit, and it brings marvelous relief. Marvelous relief. Eternal life is precious because it brings a marvelous release, both from the fear of death while we're alive and from the devastation of it when it strikes. There's a second reason that eternal life is precious, not only because of what it provides, but because of what it prevents. Turn in your Bible to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. Let your finger run down until you find verse 19. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, and gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's paradise, heaven. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. Now he's being comforted here,
and you're in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Now, I want to tell you right from the beginning, my goal is not to manipulate or to play with your emotions, but I also want to tell you right from the beginning that the alternative to eternal life is not annihilation. It's not extinction. It's not just kind of an everlasting sleep. It's not a perpetual coma. If you die without this benefit, you don't just kind of go to sleep and stay that way forever and ever, amen. It's not just kind of a perpetual blackness. You don't just cease to exist. Everybody in here lives forever. Every man in the whole world lives forever. The issue is where and with whom and how. See, that's the point of the parable. The rich man didn't just die and be obliterated and rot in the grave and cease to exist, did he? The alternative to eternal life is eternal agony. I mean, you see it here, don't you? He said, the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades. And you track through the scripture, and what comes after Hades is judgment, and after judgment, the lake of fire. And what the Bible teaches very plainly, as clearly as it teaches that Jesus is the Son of God, as clearly as it teaches that Christians have eternal life, it teaches that those who do not have this benefit have eternal death, destruction. They perish. And that doesn't mean they cease to exist. It means they live in eternal agony away from the presence of God. You begin to put this on, and what you find out is that what it presents, as it says here, is agony and torment. You read in Isaiah, he says, he describes the death of those who don't have eternal life as a devouring fire with everlasting burnings. Daniel describes it as disgrace and everlasting contempt. John describes it as a place of the wrath of God in which the tormented, in which people are tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. You don't go to sleep when you die. In fact, when you die, you never sleep again. Jesus describes it as outer darkness in which there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He describes as eternal punishment, as eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, unquenchable fire, a furnace of fire, fiery hell. Now, one of the significant and marvelous things about being a human being is that you and I are going to live forever. One of the marvelous things about being a human being is that God loves you and me so much to die to make sure that that eternity is marvelous. But part of being the significance of being a human being is to realize that you and I have an option. We can opt away from eternal life and from a marvelous delight into an eternal agony. No other creature has that option. And when you put these things together, what you have that eternal life prevents is a dreadful judgment. Well, what do you do with a study like this? I'll tell you what you do. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior and you have eternal life, you rejoice. That's what you do. Because you are in for a marvelous release. for giant steps forward physically and morally and spiritually and relationally. You rejoice because you have been delivered from a dreadful judgment. And those of us who have this thing ought to go out here and sing. We ought to explode with celebration. We should. It's the most precious thing, the most marvelous thing. God has taken the sting out of death. He's converted the most dreadful thing into the most marvelous. He's converted the end into a beginning. He's converted tragedy into triumph. We should explode with joy and great relief. What if you don't have eternal life and you've never trusted Christ? Well, for heaven's sakes, the message of this is to take it, because it's offered as a free gift to every man who will trust Christ as Savior. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. If you've got this benefit, celebrate it. If you don't, for heaven's sakes, take it. Say, Jesus, save me, forgive me, and give me this benefit. Father, we want to thank You for this exquisite gift. And we just pray that Your Holy Spirit would take that thing and drive it down deep inside so that we would appreciate how priceless it is. In Jesus' name.